Good morning. If your Bibles are still open there to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll be looking at that verse in just a minute. I'm so thankful for Hank taking the opportunity to read that passage to us. Before we get too far into our lesson this morning, I just want to take an opportunity to repeat what Mickey has said. We are so very, very thankful for each and every one of you that are here, members and visitors alike, but we are especially thankful for those who are visiting with us. You are truly a welcomed and honored guest here as we come together to worship and praise our God. And for those of us that are members here, we know what to do when we have visitors. We take an opportunity to try to get to know them better. I encourage each of you to do that. One such gentleman that I got a chance to meet just a few minutes ago is Mr. Danny here, who's come with Mary Cunningham. Those of you that have been here for a while have probably met Danny before because he's helped give her rides here. We're very thankful for that because we love our sweet sister. So take an opportunity to get to know him. He mentioned some family members that are struggling with cancer, and it's something that's on his heart, and I think that should be on our hearts too then. We're very thankful for each and every one of you that has come here. And there are many that are here, as Mickey said. You're here because today's a special day. There's many that have come because today, kind of likened to Easter, it is Easter, likened to Christmas. We have the Lord on our minds. But specifically for Easter, we have an opportunity to really focus on, on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. It is this time of the year that draws many people's minds to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and what that means for me. And as Mickey did mention, that's something that we try to focus and prioritize every first day of the week as the Lord commanded, that we think about His death as we partake of the Lord's Supper, communion. In just a few moments, we'll be doing that. And as we do that, we think about what that death means for us, that we understand we have a sacrifice for our sins, what His life that He has raised from the dead, that reveals to us that we have hope to overcome. But also, we partake of that Lord's Supper, and we have this communion with the Lord because we know He is coming back again one day. And so every first day of the week, we set aside time to do that, to examine our lives and look forward with hope to the day of His return because we know the power of His death and the power which raised Him from the dead. And we need to be aware that that day is coming when the Lord will return. And for those that are in sin, it is a terrifying and frightful day to know that I will stand in judgment before my God. And I will have to give an answer. Those who have done good and those who have done evil, we will stand before God and be judged on our deeds. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who have been washed of their sins by His blood, who have been baptized into Him, and He is their Lord, He is their Savior, and they follow Him, the day of judgment is not a terrifying day. This is a day that we look forward to with hope and joyousness, knowing that pain and suffering are a thing of the past, that the troubles and trials of this world have come to an end. And so thus we remember and we look forward to each first day of the week, each day of our lives, keeping that at the forefront of our memories. And that's why I think passages like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 is so powerful and so comforting, because we know that sin, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 tells us all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death, that it leads to a separation from God, who is life, and we cannot be with God and also be people of sin that just walk in our sins. And so we come to Jesus for forgiveness, and we see Him as our Savior, but we also have a desire to live and walk as He did, a pure and holy life. And yet, there are temptations that draw our minds away from Him, that draw our hearts back to ourselves and back to the world. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul writes to Christians who are facing very real temptations to ignore things that were sexually immoral, temptations to fight with other people, to demand that I be the one that always gets my way, all of these different temptations that are housed up in Corinth. He writes to them and says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." That the same temptations are felt by mankind around the world, and yet it's God who is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Notice he does not say, God knows that you're going to be, that you're weak. God knows that you just can't help it. God knows that you're going to mess up, and so he's just going to overlook that. Now, we understand that we have that God has given us grace, and we know what that means. We know that there is no hope of me going to heaven on my own merit alone, that there is no hope of me living a life that is going to be able to examine on the day of judgment and say, yeah, it's a justified decision sending Kyle Blevins in. Look at the life he lived. There's no hope in that. There is only hope in God's grace and in God's mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but blessing us with eternal life through his faithfulness. We understand those passages, and yet, by the inspired word of God, he also says, you can endure. You can endure temptation. We have something as followers of Christ. We have His promise. We have His Spirit that dwells within us, strengthening us, encouraging us, guiding us through His Word to say, you don't have to glorify the flesh. You don't have to give in to your desires. And so, what do we do with that? Because that's a passage I can easily read that. I could slap that on a coffee mug and drink out of that every morning and say, hey, I can endure. No temptation has overtaken me that is not common to man. We can easily believe these things, but I want to suggest to you this morning, if it's our desire to overcome and to do the will of God, we will not do that unless we determine to do that. Unless we set it in our hearts to follow the Lord. Unless we make a conscious decision. In other words, we're not going to do that accidentally. We're not just going to accidentally stumble through life and live a life that's pleasing to God, but rather purposefully determining to follow our Lord and Savior who gave His life for us and was raised from the dead. But I'm afraid there are so many that just don't take that seriously. We need to understand that when we decide to do that, when we determine to do that, that doesn't just take away all of the temptation. There's still going to be those things which lure us to turn our hearts away from the Lord, but there are so many that don't take sin seriously. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker before. Lead me not into temptation because I can easily find it on my own. Every time I see that, I've seen that a handful of times, and every time I see it, I kind of chuckle. I think it's a funny or humorous thought, but I think it also underlines something that is popular in the world today, and that is sin is just simply a mistake. It's just a mistake that I make, but it's not a terrible or soul-crushing decision that has taken place in my life. Sometimes it's used as something I can blame on someone else. Yes, I know I shouldn't have spoke that way, but you know, they shouldn't have treated me this way. Or we could say, you know, you don't understand what I'm going through. I've got a lot on my plate right now, and so I didn't react the way that I should have, or I said and did things that I know were not the right thing to do. My parents never taught me any better. I grew up in a family that didn't believe in God or didn't hold the Bible up as true, and so you know, you can't judge me for the things that I'm doing. Well, I'm not asking us to judge anyone else this morning. I'm asking us to judge ourselves, to look to ourselves and ask ourselves, how serious is it when I sin? How serious is it when I fall short of the glory of God, the very glory that raised our Lord and Savior from the dead? I think this mindset that it's not that serious, it's not that big a deal, it's just a little bit of sin, I think that becomes prevalent whenever we turn the church into something sort of as a balm or a salve that we just apply to a sin-riddled conscience. Maybe you've heard it said before, hey, you know, got caught in a lie or you did something and somebody said, hey, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You better be at church on Sunday morning. Or, you had a particularly wild week or a wild Saturday night, and you say, I guess I better go to church, better be there Sunday morning to make up for that. Some have turned church into a form of penitence. It's a form of, this is how I come to try to make up for the bad things that I did. But that's not what the church is. Just recently, in fact, last week, we looked at how we are priests, how as the church, we have a responsibility to not only present ourselves as an offering to the Lord, that our lives are sacrifices that need to be holy and pure before the Lord, but we also saw that we are the temple of God and that our responsibility as priests is to go and help other people create in themselves a life that is pure and holy, that glorifies and honors the name of the Lord. And so there is no concept in the church of this, I bring my worship and I just lay it down and I go back and there I've made my offering, I've made my sacrifice, now I'm going to go live how I want to live. You can't do it that way. Because just showing up at a church service doesn't make our lives righteous. I say that just another way. It doesn't make our lives right. Because we came to church and that makes everything okay. No, I love fast food. I love to eat out. And as much as I want it with every aspect of my being, Holly reminds me regularly, a Coke Zero doesn't turn a double quarter pounder with cheese, add bacon, and a large fry into a healthy meal. She said, I said, well, Holly, I got a Coke Zero. It's zero sugar. She's like, that didn't make it any better. Maybe it made it a little bit better. But that doesn't make that a good meal in the same way that just, okay, well, I went to church. That doesn't just make us righteous. I'm not saying that we just don't need to go to church. I'm not saying that we don't need to read our Bibles. We don't need to go and try to tell other people about the Lord. I'm not saying that we just throw those things out and say, that doesn't have any benefit. Just asking us to consider that we are more than just people who show up at a church building. God has desiring not just to save us from our sins, but to transform us and to change us into priests, into people that serve in His temple, which is our life, our hearts. It is within us. It resides in the places that we go every day into the world. A temple of God is moving and walking around where people ought to see His holiness and His purity shining out from us. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is the very real danger that sin has, that temptation to defile the temple of God that we are, and our need to just simply say thanks but no thanks. As we go through each day and we decide every day, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to serve and honor my God. Nevertheless, we are going to face things that are going to arise every day that tempt us to do just the opposite of that. How are we going to approach it? And nothing that I say this morning is going to be new. Nothing I say this morning is going to be groundbreaking. In fact, there'll be so many of you here that say, I've heard that before. I've heard it a million times. Good. Hear it again. Take your Bibles out and follow along. If you jot notes down, because I think this is one of the most vital things that we decide to do every day is to wake up and say, today is the Lord's day. Today is the day for God to be glorified. Today is the day for God and to have His name honored among men, and I want to be a person that does that today. So, number one, we need to answer some questions. What is the source of temptation? What is the source of temptation? You might say, it sure would be easy if God would just take all these things away from me. I wouldn't have to struggle with Him anymore. We need to understand God is not the source of our temptation, but He is the source of the solution. The source of the solution to sin. So in James chapter 1, James talks a little bit about this. You want to turn your Bibles over there. In James 1 verses 13 and also verses 14 and 15 connected to that. I know all those are right there together. We're going to read them just a little bit disjointed. So in James 1 verse 13, James puts the tells us exactly who is not to blame for our temptations. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He says, it is not God. You cannot put any blame on God because God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous. He cannot be the source of our temptations. Our temptations to do just the opposite of that, of his character and of his nature. Instead, he puts the blame, the responsibility directly upon our shoulders. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James tells us there the responsibility is on us, that it is our desires. It is not how somebody else spoke to us. It is not how a chain of events happened in our lives. It is the decision that we make to do what we want to do, to fulfill some desire, whether it be physical or whether it be mental. It is our desire, and it is not leading us to life with God, but it is producing death. The very same thing that we talked about that Paul quoted in Romans 6, 23. Now, this terminology, I've heard it described this way in the past. Maybe you have too. But growing up, I remember hearing preachers talk about how this idea of temptation was a lot like fishing. And how as the waters begin to warm in the spring and you got your fish starting to become more active and they're out and about swimming, and you got a couple of bass here and they're swimming around, they find this big, plump, and juicy, and wriggling nightcrawler. That doesn't sound appealing to you and me at all. I don't know, very many of us will go out and see that and just start licking our lips. We're ready to enjoy this. But to a fish, that is a meal. And so he swims over and he takes a bite of that. And before he can react, before he can do anything out, bam, he's jerked out of the water and he's in the air. Now he's on shore and he's flipping around and he can't breathe. And he thought, I'm going to go and get lunch. And he became somebody's lunch. And we all know what happened there. I always wonder what that's like for a fish. I'm sorry, this is completely away from our sermon. Can you just imagine? Just food floating here in front of you, then bam, you're in a boat. It must be wild. But, you know, we know what happened. We know there was a fisherman on the other side of that, and he took this bait that he said, I know this is alluring, I know that the fish will like this, and he put it on a hook and put it out there to catch that fish, and he doesn't have its well-being in mind. And when I go fishing, I feed the fish. I don't catch very many of them. They just take my worm off my hook all day long. But that's not what I'm out there to do. I'm out there to catch them. I'm out there to end their lives so they can sustain my life. I want to take them from the water, put them in a skillet. The point is, I don't have their best interest in mind. We need to understand that's what's going on there, and we need to understand that that's exactly how things work for us as well. There are things that are appealing. There are things that are alluring, and there is a fisherman, if you allow me to use that terminology, there is one who is trying to catch us. Satan, the devil, our adversary, desires to take you from the freedom that you have in Christ, not to provide you benefit, even though whatever he might be using to allure you to that might look like it provides benefit, might look like it provides hope and joy and fulfills the needs and desires I have. That's not his goal. His goal is to end your life, is to destroy you. And so we need to understand the danger of temptation. What is going on whenever we are being tempted? It is Satan trying to draw us away from life and trying to draw us into death. Now, when I say that there are three avenues or three paths through which Satan most often does this, there's going to be many who might say, I know exactly where that's leading to. I know what those are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In fact, some of you might already be turning over to 1 John in your minds. Let's go ahead and do that. Just flip over there and read those verses together. In 1 John chapter 2, the problem is the language that he uses here. We don't talk this way anymore. We just don't talk like this. And so maybe these words kind of allude us to what they're saying. Verse 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. As I said, we don't speak like that very often. Let's speak about how the flesh has desires and how we have this struggle with lust of the eyes. But we do use words such as sensuality or materialism, egotism. We might use words like that. It might help us to understand a little bit more maybe what's being discussed here. I think you could really boil this down, and you're painting with a broad brush. I understand that this is a broad brush painting. But you might even just boil this down to say what he was talking about was problems that are oftentimes categorized or characterized with sex and money and power. And so let's break these down just for a quick second and consider what he's saying here. Lust of the flesh, this idea of sensualism. That doesn't just have to mean things that are sensual in nature, sexual immorality, but also the things that the flesh desires. The flesh desires instant gratification. It desires to respond in kind. Somebody has treated you wrong. You desire to respond in kind to that. Lust of the flesh, this what he's talking about here. We need to understand that the flesh is going to have some needs, not all, but some needs, some desires that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. What is it that we need as fleshly people? What is it that we need to survive or to thrive on? We might consider things such as water and food and rest. Body needs that. Even that concept of sex or pleasure, there's a need for that, for a reprieve in a busy life. We need these things, and yet we can all understand that preoccupation with those things can cause them to become perverted. The desire for food is a totally natural desire that God placed within us. The body needs to eat so that it can survive, and yet that can be perverted and turned into gluttony, into excess, into living a life that cares not for the needs of others and only cares solely for the needs of self. And so it just continues to fill and fill itself with things such as food and stuff. The desire to provide for our family financially can be perverted. Our family needs things. We need to provide for them, but maybe we're struggling with that. And so we pervert that to means in which that are maybe dishonest or downright illegal. Maybe we start stealing or start trying to cheat people out of things so that we can have money for our family. We can see how these things can be perverted. And so when we look at the world today, I think one big one that comes to mind with this idea of sensualism, our world is fueled and is obsessed with things sexual in nature. There is an ever-increasing willingness to defend the satisfaction of this natural desire. God has built that into His creation to desire this intimacy, desire closeness to one another. But there is an ever-increasing willingness to do that outside of the will of God. And God does have a will in regard to the natural sexual desires of mankind, and He states them clearly in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, God's will is that you should be sanctified or set apart from something else. He says you should avoid sexual immorality. Avoid fulfilling that sexual desire and those sexual needs in ways that are immoral, that are against the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. What he's describing there is a way in which God has illustrated you can, in a righteous manner, in a God-glorifying manner, in holiness and honor, you can fulfill the needs that God has placed within you, even the needs of sex within the institution of marriage. Now, it's common in the world to say that's a basic appetite, however. That's a basic appetite for man that should be able to be satisfied whenever, with whoever, wherever you choose. More and more common outcry is, it's my body and it's none of your business. As Christians, we understand, as followers of Christ, as believers of Him, as the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, we understand that we can't think that same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." I want you to remember, as we said before, Christians are priests, and we will draw others to God, and we will honor God. And we also, as 1 Corinthians points out, we are His temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I cannot say that I am using this, this is a vessel to God's glory and God's honor, in which His radiance is to shine out to a world that they will see the light of God through me, and yet profane His temple with things that He has deemed sexually, or as deemed immoral, whether it be sexually immoral or in any other way. We must meet the needs of the flesh through God-honoring ways. I think that we might be hesitant sometimes or uncomfortable to talk about that. We need to remember how serious John made this, though. Lust of the flesh. People who are in love with their fleshly desires. People who are in love with the fleshly needs to the point that they set aside God's will to make sure that those needs are met. John says, if that describes you, the love of God is not in you. You're a lover of the world, not a lover of the Lord. It makes it a very serious point because, as he says at the close of that passage, the world is passing away. You're in love with something that will not last. It will be gone and you will be left without hope. The love of the Lord is a love that is following something that resides forever. Going on, the second area that he brings up is this lust of the eyes. We might call it materialism, a love of money. You can define this in various broad and even extremely concise ways, but maybe about a middle of the approach road is this idea of just greed. A desire-led attempt to have and obtain things. It doesn't really take too much thought to realize that this is an area in our lives, in our society, that oftentimes is woefully underconsidered. Now, the things that we just talked about, there are many who will stand up and agree, whether they are believers in God or not, there are many who might stand up and say, hey, you know what? It is a danger to entertain things such as pornography or even sexual relations outside of marriage. It comes with all sorts of conclusions, all sorts of end roots that are not good for the body or for the soul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 might be brought up, say, hey, look, God said we can do this in marriage. That's the way that we're supposed to fulfill that. But then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 just kind of gets left off. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor ever forsake you. Or when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he speaks of the love of money and he says that some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In fact, Jesus himself, our Lord said in Matthew 19, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, one of the best descriptions of our day might be, enough is just never enough. We can't be satisfied. We want more and more and more. There was a post that was put up on Facebook, and I forget who posted on it, but I'm going to credit Jonathan Absher with the comment that really caught my attention. So the post had something along the lines of the fact that Christians used to be very happy with or I'm not sure, Christians, Americans. Americans used to be very happy with the, you know, a little house in a neighborhood. Maybe you have a car, maybe you have a TV. But you kind of look at that and say, man, that is a great life. And today, that is barely basic minimum. We just can't be satisfied with that anymore. Their point was that the cost of everything is going through the roof. I think I've actually told the story backwards. Their costs have gone through the roof. Jonathan commented on and said, it's because we're not satisfied. Yeah, I did say that backwards. I apologize, Jonathan. Next time you preach, you can get up and tell that story and make it a whole lot better. So we're not satisfied with the things that we have. We have this constant desire to fill our lives with more and more stuff. The Word is trying to teach us that that idea of stuff is a heavy burden. The burden of stuff is heavier than anyone is ever going to be able to drag into heaven. In the world of money and the things that it buy and the things it can do, I make no mistake, they can be wonderful, but they need to be held onto with a very light grip because they do not sustain us or fulfill us. There's a quote by our former president, Donald Trump. Before I say this, I want to say that I am firmly believe that all of our leaders deserve to be respected and deserve to be treated with honor the way that the Caesars were called upon to be treated with honor by Jesus and by his apostles, people who were actively trying to kill them, by the way. We need to embody that. But I want to read this quote. Donald Trump is quoted as saying, I don't need an 80-foot living room, but I sure get a kick out of having one. I thought that was a pretty good embodiment of the life of many Christians. I don't need this, but I sure do want it. I'm sure glad I have it. I'm sure willing to work harder and to go greater into debt to make sure that it can happen. We need to be very careful about the ramifications of the lust of the eyes. You hear about people who have gone and gotten involved in gambling, and they've lost their money, and they've lost their family's savings, and rarely do you hear a story. Now, Hollywood wants you maybe to hear the story, or you might see it come across social media that some guy's won the lottery, and he struck it big, and I think there's even a show coming to, maybe it's already aired in Somerset, about this dream lottery makeover. I win the lottery, and my house just looks so much bigger and shinier, and everything looks better in me because of this. But please understand, that's a narrative that is spoken, and it's spoken in a way to hide the countless broken lives and families that have been crushed out of a desire just to get more. How many times you see someone that's just gone in to make sure they buy a scratch-off as they go get their things, because I get a thrill, I get a rush from playing this, or I have a desire, we need more money, it would be great to have this. This is not a sermon on gambling, it's just a sermon on seeing the danger of the love of money, the love of the worldly things that the eye may be drawn to and desire. There's certainly many others that could be used to fulfill that. But please be aware of what the lust of the eyes can do. It can draw us further and further away from God. And again, to go back to 1 John, what did he say? Those who are involved in such things, love of the things that you see in this world, the physical things that might draw us and we lust after them, if you're involved in love of that, you're not involved with the love of God. And the last one that we're going to talk about is the pride of life. This idea of egotism or maybe just arrogance or pride. There's a quote by a man named Stephen Bedale. It says, the pride of life will be reflected in whatever status symbol is important to me or seems to define my identity. Whether I define myself to others in terms of my degrees or the reputation of my church or business, or even my annual income or my expensive car or house, I'm boasting, or in my boasting, I show myself a pompous fool who has deceived no one. Now, that's some strong language that he uses there. A fool, a pompous fool. But if you consider the words of Jesus in Luke 12, he told a story about a man who made a great living, but it did not make a life. When I think of the pride of life, I think of someone who sees a vantage point in which they can look down on others. They can look down on others and they can make themselves feel greater for where they have the heights that they have attained, or maybe they can belittle, or they can begin to manipulate them in some way. the employer who harasses his employees and doesn't treat them fairly, treats them as if they were beneath them, the teacher who is abusing and lording over their students, even church leaders who bully and maintain others to keep their perceived authority. And really, that's where it comes down to with the pride of life is all about perception, perceived position. It's not I think, therefore I am. It's I think I'm greater, and therefore I am. And these are the things that make me feel greater, and they prove that I'm greater, and that I'm bigger than you, I'm better than you. And it's petty, and it becomes racist, and it's mean, and it's completely unchristlike. Or again, John would say, it does not inhabit the love of God. Those who are in love with such things do not have the love of God within them. And so what do we do with these? These are paths in which Satan will put things in front of us to try to draw us away from life and from God, to draw us into a snare, to capture us with sin and lead us to death. Well, as we wrap this up, I just want to consider a few points that will assist us in overcoming temptation. And you know, again, if you're not one that takes a lot of notes, but you're looking to start, maybe start here. How can I overcome temptation? Number one, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when all of a sudden you realize that I'm being tempted to do things that are opposed to God. We need to understand temptation is not a sin. Temptation is tempting us to sin, but temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus, our Lord, was tempted in the wilderness. He went out and was taken in the wilderness, and Satan came and three different times tempted him in various ways to try and break his desire to fulfill the will of God. The things that he was asking him to do, we might look at those things and go, I don't understand how that's a temptation. Maybe not that appealing to me, or maybe doesn't look that serious to me. And yet, all three of those temptations are attempting to make Jesus not reliant upon his Father, to make him subvert the mission of God in some way, to fulfill his own will instead of the will of God. We need not be surprised by temptation. There was a video that I saw once of a little girl, and she is losing her mind. She's maybe 3 years old, 2 or 3 years old, and she's screaming. She's very obviously scared to death. And the mother comes running in there, and she says, "What's the matter? What, you know, what's going on?" And she turns and she points to her shadow on the floor. It is following her everywhere she goes. It's the first time in her life that she realized she had a shadow and is absolutely terrified by this thing. She was surprised by her shadow. Being surprised by our temptation would be no less silly. It is a part of our life on this earth that we will face things that attempt to draw us away from the Lord. And they follow us like our shadow follows us. And yet, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there is a means by which we can overcome. If we know that we are vulnerable to temptation, we know and we accept that that is real and it is something that I'm going to have to deal with. Let's also know that there is power that God has provided us to overcome that. Maybe it's not all the same. I might have one temptation that I'm vulnerable to that you don't have. It doesn't look appealing to you or alluring to you as it does to me. But let us not be surprised to find that we do have temptations. In fact, if we think that we don't, think that I am not tempted by anything, let's just read the verse before 1 Corinthians 10:13. Take heed, them that think they stand, lest they fall. It's a dangerous thing to allow ourselves to think that temptation will not be a problem for me. The next thing we need to remember is that there is power in the Word and there's power in prayer. Now, it is not coincidental that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he responds to the devil by having an understanding of God's will and what God has said or what has been written before. But I want us to understand the way that he uses that. He doesn't have Satan come to him and say, "Hey, I want you to turn this rock into bread and feed yourself because you're hungry." and go, okay, well, I'll do that if I can find evidence of it in Scripture. We'll get my Bible out and start looking for an example where that would be something that I can do. The Word of God is residing within him. Now, he has an advantage over us. He is the Word. But David makes a very similar point. That Word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Having the Word of God residing within us can save us from trying to justify our actions. I know that I think I probably shouldn't do this, but if I can find an example in God's Word, that's going to tell me this is okay. Well, we've become very good at taking God's Word and just twisting it and wrestling it to fit the very things that we want. Instead, having an understanding of what God's will is in our life. What is it that God wants from me? What is it God desires? How can I glorify and honor His name in the way that His Word instructs and teaches me? Let me be solely focused on that, desiring to fulfill that in my life. That will help us so much when temptations come our way. We also must not treat the Bible as if it's some sort of magical charm. We just dangle that in front of the devil and say, okay, I've read my Bible. I've read it 100 times in my life. Therefore, I know that I'll be able to withstand the devil. But we also learn in the temptation of Jesus, Satan knows the Bible as well. He knows the Word of God. He himself is able to read it and to twist it in ways to try to cause us to uproot our reliance and our desire to have God's will fulfilled in our lives. We must be firmly grounded in Scripture. So when times come, we know that this is clearly the path that I need to go to follow God, and this is clearly wrong. I want to say one other thing before we go on to the next one. And this is true for all of us. I think it's a little bit more true maybe for our young people that are here this morning. But if you wait until you're in the middle of a problem to decide, now it's time to start studying my Bible. You wait until you're distracted and drawn to a lust of the flesh in some way, and you're really struggling with this. You say, this is now the time for me to start reading my Bible. If we wait until we're in the midst of a problem to make up our mind to say, I need to do what's morally right, you'll likely choose the wrong choice. Let this be something that starts in you today. Let this be something that starts with your desire today to say, I want to be grounded in God's Word so that I can set it within my heart to make the right decision. If Daniel had been taken to Babylon, and the day that he is picked up from home and taken and dropped off in Babylon, he said, maybe it's a good time for me to start reading God's Word and figure out what God wants. Very unlikely that Daniel's story would be the story that we read about today. And yet Daniel was one who had determined. He had decided within his heart, I am going to serve God. And that implies that he knew God and he knew what it was that God wanted. God's Word is a powerful tool for us in overcoming temptation. Another thing that we might need to do is just understand that there's times when we just need to avoid places that are spiritually unhealthy, or even avoid people who are spiritually unhealthy. We might have that friend, that coworker, that, excuse me, anytime we are around them, they just have a knack for dragging us into conflicts. They have an ability to talk us into doing things that we know we're not comfortable with doing, we know that we shouldn't do. And we certainly can't take ourselves out of the world. We can limit the amount of time, especially the unnecessary amount of time that we spend with someone who is actively involving us in sinful things or putting us in positions that would tempt us. Maybe there is a coworker that says or does things that we know our spouse would not appreciate. We need to be aware of that. That's a temptation. We need to say, maybe this is not a healthy relationship for me to try and cultivate and grow. Tell people that have struggled with alcohol in the past, don't go hang out in bars. That's not a hard concept to figure out. And if you're sitting here thinking today, well, yeah, of course, they need to do that. Think of how that also then applies to you and your temptations. There may be things that you struggle with. Maybe it's something that's on our phones. We need to take precautions. But we need to avoid these things because we recognize that sin is a big issue and it demands a radical response. Jesus said, if our hand causes us to sin, cut it off. If our eye causes sin, pluck it out. He wasn't telling us that heaven is intended to be filled with a bunch of blind and maimed people. He was telling us sin is radical. Take radical steps to make sure that you are trying to avoid the temptations. And also remember the consequences of our behaviors. Consequences of the lust of the flesh might lead to having a lifetime of relationships that are marred with problems. I've said it before, and I know I've said it with many of the people that we've counseled that have been married here, but trying to fulfill the need for intimacy in some way, a sexual desire with pornography, male or female, will lead to a lifetime of problems. As you try to understand why that fictional depiction of what a healthy sexual relationship looks like is not found within your marriage. Your spouse doesn't want to do the things that you've seen or that you've read about or you've listened to. And thus you try to figure out, well, why does this doesn't look right? And why am I not fulfilled? Please see the danger, the consequences that fulfilling our desires can have. Please see that, okay, I'm just going to lie a little bit on these forms. We just bought a new car. I went to get it title transferred. They said, how much did you pay for it? You got to pay sales tax. I said, I forgot all about that. This day just got a whole lot worse. She said, well, how much did you pay for it? And I told her how much. She said, ooh, don't say that. She said, come back in here and say a different number. I was like, I can't do that. Nobody's going to catch me. The people that couldn't catch me are telling me to do it. I can get away scot-free. But if we do that, maybe we don't get caught in our lies. Maybe we just tell a lie, nobody finds out about it. And our conscience is seared. And the next time, it gets a little bit easier. Say, I'll just say or do whatever I have to do to get my way. Long-term consequences, short-term consequences, just consider that this temptation that's in front of me to say whatever I want to say, do whatever I want to do, it may scratch an itch that I have right now, but it will come with consequences. It will come with a pattern of events that will follow that will not fulfill the desires that I have. But I also want you to see one more thing as we wrap this up. See the positive side of temptation. You say, what on earth is positive about temptation? If your Bibles are still open in 1 John, just flip them back over a couple pages to James again. And go back over to James, and we're going to consider something he says in chapter 4. If you take temptation seriously, it has huge, huge, it can have a huge impact on the relationship that you have with God in a positive and joy-filling, even our confidence. It can strengthen us. It can grow us in a way that we can say, you know, I was tempted with this in the past. That temptation is nowhere near as strong today as it used to be. How? How can it be positive, our temptation? James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's twofold. Submit to God first. Make a conscientious decision that I'm going to follow God. I'm going to serve God. God's will is the way. I want to do these things. I am deciding. It is not an accident. I am purposefully saying, I want to follow God. Excuse me. Apologize. And we will resist the devil. And it says that he will flee from you. He's not able to stand up to that. He's not able to fight against that. The power of Christ, him being raised from the dead, has overcome our adversary. So he can't stand and fight against that. But keep reading in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What is the positive side of temptation? If we recognize that and we take that seriously, it strengthens and causes to flourish and fleshes out and colors in and makes beautiful the relationship that we have with God, because on a regular basis, we're seeing this is what I'm tempted with, and this is how God is coming to my rescue. This is how God is coming to my aid to help me to overcome that, to show me ways that I can fulfill that in a way that honors Him, and providing me and showing me that I didn't need those things like I thought that I did, that His way is higher than mine, and that His ability to fill me, to care for me, to give me value is far greater than anything that Satan could ever dangle in front of me. God designed the Christian life, and He designed it to be characterized by love and joy and peace. Galatians chapter 5, when we read about the fruits of the Spirit, Paul describes how the life that he is, that God is creating, it does not coexist with what Satan is tempting us to become. It does not coexist with the works of the flesh. And he described the very thing that John talked about. Sexual immorality, selfish ambition, arrogancy, these destroy good character and they destroy relationships. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that those who belong to Christ, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Thanks, but no thanks. Question for us today is, how about you? As we prepare to sing this song of invitation in just a moment, if you're going to follow along in your songbooks, you can take those out now. Song that'll be on the board behind me in just a moment. I want you to consider it truly a song of invitation. An invitation to become a child of God. Yes, an invitation to submit to the Lord and begin resisting the devil. To consider what Paul wrote to these Galatians. And he said that a child of God's life is characterized this way, but they became children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized into Him, being clothed with Him, becoming a part of His lineage, His family. I want you to consider how you have an invitation to begin that today, but I want you to also consider whether you have done that already or whether you are thinking and desiring that. I want you to consider that we live in a world that is antagonistic to the Lord. They have set their eyes, they've set their hearts against Him, having followed the temptations of Satan. We live in a world that is filled with sin. A decision to follow Jesus reflects daily upon what we know to be true, that He came to this life as the creator of life. He came here to set an example. He came here to show us what someone who has set their heart on the law of God, He came here to show us that fulfilling the word of the Lord is the most vital thing that we can do. And in doing that, He made Himself perfect. He showed Himself to be perfect. And then He was crucified on our behalf. He became the blameless, the pure, unblemished lamb of sacrifice that atones for sins. And if the story had ended there, it would have made a great story to tell and encourage one another, but it would have no impact on our life. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, and He promises to do the same for all those who will believe in Him as the Son, who will submit themselves as the Lord, and will follow after Him. If that be your desire today, to be raised from spiritual death and to know we have a hope of eternal life with God in heaven because we are following after His Son, we would like to encourage you to begin that walk today. But if you have made that decision and you are struggling with temptation and you desire for prayers, you desire for help, myself and the elders here would love nothing more than to assist you in that. Whatever we can do to encourage you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.